alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of the soul and the spirit and of the joints and the marrow, and is a critic of thoughts and intents of the heart. All scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman that does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Open the word of truth this evening to 2 Timothy chapter 1, where we are ready to continue with verse 12. And I actually just forgot I was supposed to make an announcement today. Okay, the joys of cell phones. Okay, I got a text from Amy, so just to let you all know that she'd had her appointment with the oncologist and hematologist today. And everything went well. They're going to order some CT scans, and that'll be next week. And then another appointment after that. And if everything is okay with those, they may not even have to start any treatment. So that would be good. So pray about that still, of course. And let me make sure you guys are aware of all that. So I got that taken care of. All right. Now, let's get back to what we're supposed to be doing here, dealing with the text of Scripture. This is why we have assembled. We recognize that God has provided for us a completed copy and canon of the Scriptures so that we can study these things profitably and learn exactly who God is first. That's a very important factor, knowing who God is. But also knowing what he wants, what he desires, what he rewards, what he blesses, what he doesn't bless. These kinds of things help the believer to figure out how to live in certain ways and how to handle certain areas and tests in life. Apart from sound doctrine, it is very difficult to figure out, if not impossible, to navigate this world, which is loaded with human viewpoint, doctrine of demons, and all kinds of immorality, lies, all the things that are out there that are designed to trap people and to keep them trapped. But ultimately, as Jesus said, you will know the truth, and the truth will make you free. But that is only if you continue in my word. Then you demonstrate yourselves to actually be my disciples. And as we have pointed out, there is a difference between a believer and a disciple. A disciple is actually a student who is learning and growing and following a particular teaching. Where a believer, he's saved, but that may be all they ever do. They may never grow up spiritually, which is sad. Anymore, that would be horribly sad if some child never grew up and just remained 2 years old their entire life. That would not be good. And it's not good for believers to remain immature. So we are here to provide the environment and the teaching that leads to the maturity adjustment so that you can figure out what God is, what he wants, and ultimately execute that. Because we are fully convinced that there is great reward in doing these things. The reward may not be seen in time, but the rewards in eternity are going to be consummate. So that's what we try to keep our eyes on. Set your mind on the things above, where Christ is, at the right hand of God, and fix your hope completely on the grace to be brought to you at the revelation of Christ Jesus. So in order to do this, we continue to expose ourselves to the Word of God in an ongoing basis so that we can grow up in certain regards and make the adjustments to God. So it's time to make sure you're in fellowship to rebound if necessary, and anything else you need to do to prepare, now's the time to do so. Let us pray. Well, Heavenly Father, we thank you for the great grace of your plan, that in eternity past you formulated a plan that was incapable of failure, and that you have executed that and continue to do so. Primarily, of course, as we know, the focal point of all of this is your Son, Christ Jesus, who is the preeminent one, who ultimately resides now at your right hand and will, of course, rule over your kingdom through the millennium until such time, even in the eternal state, that he delivers the kingdom back to you. We look forward to these realities. We also look forward to being out of our earthly bodies, saddled as it is with the sin nature and the frailties that we have of aging and other factors. But we recognize that the day is coming when we will have our resurrection bodies, be delivered from all of this, and live in your presence forever. We thank you for the grace that makes all this possible, and pray as we approach your word this evening that God the Holy Spirit will continue to guide us in all the truth, for we ask it in Christ's name. Amen. All right, we are here dealing with a section where Paul has called on Timothy to join with him, or not be ashamed, rather, of him, and then has provided some motivation and some reasons for why he shouldn't. A lot of this, of course, as you might imagine, centers around the focal point of everything, and that was the appearance of Jesus Christ in human history. When God became flesh, took upon himself a full human nature, and entered into mankind, this was the greatest revelation that had ever occurred. As John puts it, the light came into the world, but the darkness could not comprehend it. And ultimately, he came to his own, and his own people did not even receive him. He was rejected at large by the Jewish nation and certainly by the Jewish leadership, religious leadership. And again, he did not fit the bill for what they were looking for. Now, they wanted the Son of David, and that title is fraught with political and military implications. And that's what they were looking for, the one who would throw off their Roman oppressors and exalt Israel. All the passages in the Old Testament, many of which in the prophets, have to do with the kingdom era of what will happen under the reign of Jesus Christ on planet Earth. They wanted that at the first advent. However, the first advent was not the time for that. He did not come into the world to judge the world at that time. The judgment has been delayed. Ultimately, he will judge all men. All believers are going to see Jesus Christ stand before him to be evaluated at the Bema Seat with regard to how you handled the stewardship of your life. How you handled the life God gave you. There will be an accounting. We all should know that. And then every unbeliever is going to stand before him at the great white throne. Every human being is going to be judged by him. All judgment has been given to the Son. And so he will execute this. And this is a part of his greatness and a part of his reward to be exalted to this level in the plan of God for his sacrifice. Paul, we closed here with verse 11, and he, again, springboards off the gospel for which I was appointed, the gospel for which I was appointed as a herald and an apostle and a teacher. And verse 12 then launches into the reason, that is, the reason provides the reasoning for why he's in the condition he is right now. For this reason, I also suffer these things. What you have here is a prepositional phrase, dia, which is used with the accusative of the relative pronoun host, this. Dia with the accusative has the idea of because of. Then this is even more specific here. He could have just said that, actually. Dia, he could have just said because of which, and that would have referred back here to his offices. Or his functions. He only had actually one office there. But here he uses the discrete term aitia, A-I-T-I-A. Aitia means what is responsible for something, a cause or a reason. For this reason, I also, you've got a chi here used adjunctively, I also suffer these things. These things, and actually the word order in the Greek, the near demonstrative houtos, these things is forward. These things I suffer. Houtos means, that's the near demonstrative pronoun, this, or these things. It's a plural, actually, accusative, neuter, plural. And so this is somewhat comprehensive, but it's the use of the chi adjunctive here. Also, these things indicates that in addition to the other things, he has suffered or was suffering. The imprisonment now is on top of all of that. And then suffer is actually the present active indicative of PASCHO, P-A-S-C-H-O. PASCHO, first the term was originally neutral. It really meant just to experience something. And it came to deal more often with unfavorable experiences. And so very often is translated by the very term suffer. Sometimes it's translated by endure, but suffer is more common. So because of this, because of this appointment by God that he had, he suffers because of that. And all believers ought to know going in, we should not fly false colors, attempt to mislead people, and tell them if you get saved, it'll all be wonderful. You'll be healthy, wealthy, and wise, and you'll never lack anything. You'll never be tested. It's all just great. Because that's not the Christian life. That's not the reality that Jesus lived out. Certainly not the reality Paul lived out. And it will not be true in our lives either. Obviously, God can protect us, which he does. And that's part of, that should be on your prayer list all the time. A lot of things to be protected out there. A lot of evil for God to keep us safe from. I suffer these things, but strong adversative here, the conjunction Allah, A-L-L-A. I am not ashamed. The negative U with the present middle indicative of episkunomai, E-P-I-S-C-H-U-N-O-M-A-I. Episkunomai, 11 times it's used, it means to experience a loss of status. Hence, there's actually two parts to this. There's an objective status that you have out there in the world, and then there's the subjective, and that is the way you feel about it. The objective status is when you are disgraced publicly. Now, generally, when people are disgraced, they should feel shame. That's the norm. But many people don't. They don't feel shame. And we were warned about times would come when they glory in their shame. They're running around. They have their shame parades. They have their shame crosswalks. And the governor's taken care of all of those, thankfully. They have their shame pride or their shame flag and all those things. But those things are all shameful. And our world's too stupid to see it. They don't want to accept this because they don't like the moral qualities of God. And these, unfortunately, sadly, we recognize that these abominations are going to continue because our government's embraced them. We've tolerated this as a society, and now it's rampant. What was kept under wraps and people were legitimately ashamed of in the 40s and 50s and maybe even into the 60s, then came out of the closet. And now we've exploded with the evil that has essentially ruined our society. When people discuss why America may not make it outside of the prophecies, just strictly, I think, from a historical perspective, the birth rate is down, and we know why it's down. Queers can't reproduce. They can only recruit. And that's been known for decades. And so they say, well, you know, we go out and adopt and all that. That doesn't change the birth rate. That doesn't change the birth rate at all. And that's part of the trouble our country is in. And then, of course, there's the reality of training all those children you're supposed to have. That's another whole deal. So anyway, when people do things, when society should have a certain amount of pressure that's put on people to conform at some level. And I'm not talking in a bad sense, not peer pressure, but pressure to maintain the status of society, the norms and standards that have gotten us to where we are as a nation. And so anyway, these people don't have enough sense to feel ashamed. And Paul wasn't ashamed, even though publicly, from the human viewpoint, he was being put to shame. And he said, no, I don't accept that. I don't accept the cosmic view of shame. And again, with the work of Christ, this was all turned on its ear. So for this reason, I also suffer these things, but I am not ashamed. For I know, here are the conjunction gar, explanatory, introduces an explanation as to why he's not ashamed. Here you could almost even translate it causally, because I know in whom I have believed. I know is the typical verb we see all the time in the perfect, oida. means to have knowledge, and again, it's always a perfect tense, which emphasizes existing results. So it's really treated like it's a present because it's always in the present in that sense. I know who, relative pronoun hosts again, here, in the dative masculine singular. This is a dative of indirect object. It actually completes the thought of the verb pistuo that follows. I know whom I have believed, or if you prefer a locative here, in whom I have believed. But that's typically not the pistuo is the verb to have faith, to believe. And then, of course, this is a perfect tense. And again, the perfect tense emphasizes action in past time, but with existing results, and the emphasis is on the current results. And so Paul is in he continues to believe, not just that he believed once in Christ and forgot it all. He continues to believe in him. So again, I know whom I have believed, and Kai, connective here, that conjunction, and am persuaded, pardon me, yet the perfect active indicative of Pytho, a P-E-I-T-H-O. This first means to convince somebody of something, and then if you convince them, well, being persuaded is the outcome of that. If they are persuaded about, or convinced of, are persuaded about something, they become convinced of it. And so he's thought through this, and he is convinced that, hadi here, the conjunction introduces the content of what he's convinced of. And I am convinced that he is able to guard what I have entrusted to him until that day. And that's exactly how the New American Standard has. I just want to confirm that. He is able, actually is the perfect passive. This is a nominative masculine singular of the adjective dunatos, D-U-N-A-T-O-S. Comes from dunamai, the verb. Has the idea of being able or capable of doing something. And a lot of times it's translated with a term of power. Because if you're able or you're capable, you have the power to do something. He is able, capable of guarding. Is actually the to-be verb. Capable he is. Of guarding. But now actually we have some different change here in the word order. He is able, the deposit. This term is interesting, paratheke, P-A-R-A-T-H-E-K-E. Paratheke. Definite article with this. This is a feminine noun, and three times, and it's only used by Paul. It means that which has been entrusted to another. And when banking, it has the idea of a deposit. You deposit something, like money, with your bank or with a person to have them watch it. And so it's here, what I have entrusted is really the deposit, as we're going to see. But he's going to talk to Timothy about this as well, that he has put, Paul has, as it were, put his soul on deposit with the Lord, and he's convinced that the Lord can take care of it until such time as he calls him home, and even after that, of course. So, again, what I have entrusted is just the translation of what I deposited, really. I, here, ego, has the idea what I have entrusted to him. Here you have a genitive here. And so if it's a possessive, you would just translate it my deposit. But it probably has more of a subjective genitive here because it has to put something on deposit is a action. And so Paul actually is the subject who has done that. And so I prefer, again, a subjective genitive here. What I have deposited, he is able to guard, phulasso, P-H-U-L-A-S-S-O. Phulasso is an aorist active infinitive here. It means to act as a watchman, to guard, or to protect. It's a complimentary infinitive. Actually, it goes with, I said dunamis there, but it's actually dunitas, that adjective. He's doing that. He is able to guard, to protect what I have deposited with him, or what I have entrusted to him, until that day. You have the preposition eis, up to or until. This time it's used, eis is used to introduce the temporal limit of something, the time of it. And then that is the remote demonstrative, ekainos, E-K-E-I-N-O-S. The remote demonstrative adjective, until that day. The day, literally, accusative feminine singular of hemera. H-E-M-E-R-A. And obviously, this is the day of judgment. The day of judgments and rewards. Paul doesn't specify which day it is, but we know that that's the day we're looking towards, that we should be looking for. All right, point one. Verse 12 begins with a causal phrase that is designed to provide the reason why Paul was currently in a Roman prison. The reason for this is found in the previous verse, and it's related to the fact that God had appointed Paul to fulfill the work of a herald, an apostle, and a teacher. Again, the herald is the spokesman for the king. The apostle is the office to which he was appointed, an envoy of the Lord. Again, a stronger term, he wasn't just sent out, he sent out with a commission. Commissioned by the Lord himself. And a teacher. So although Paul was appointed by God to proclaim the truth of the gospel, that we saw in 1:11, it was Paul's obedience to his calling and his testimony on behalf of the Lord that resulted in his current imprisonment. And then back in 1:8, he tells him there, don't be ashamed of the testimony you give for God or for the Lord, and don't be ashamed of me, I'm his prisoner. So the adjective, or the adjunctive, pardon me, use of the conjunction chi also indicates that Paul's current suffering in prison has now been added to the sufferings he had endured over the course of the ministry, to which he had been appointed. And five, in addition to hostility and rejection from his countrymen, Paul suffered various beatings, imprisonments, being stoned, and numerous other types of suffering that came about because of his obedience to his holy calling. That's what he had told Timothy. He saved us and called us with a holy calling, and that is Timothy and Paul, their place, they've been called to the ministry. Not every man is, only men are, but not every man is at all. That's even a small segment of that. Of humanity that's actually called to be in the ministry. A small segment of Christianity, frankly, that's called to be in the ministry. And God has an eternal plan. God has his wisdom. We don't understand why. I'm obvious testimony to the fact that he appoints over it the lowliest of men. God doesn't have to have somebody who's a genius, who's got everything together and all of that. It'd be nice if we did, but we don't necessarily. So 1 Corinthians here, where Paul, pardon me, 2 Corinthians, where Paul elaborates on the types of things that had come to him in the ministry. And these people who were approaching the Corinthians, trying to win them over, isolate them and alienate them from Paul, that's part of the test of the ministry, that you've got this constant... Some people are content just to ignore God and go their own way, and okay, it's fine. Other people have to go after believers. They want to drag them down. They want to wreck them. They're not content just to do their thing and go away. They want believers to lose out at a certain level. And so they're trying to pass themselves off as legitimate apostles who were Paul's equal in every way. That's what they tried to do. And Paul points out, they're not my equals. And he doesn't brag about his accomplishments. He boasts in his sufferings. And he does this kind of tongue-in-cheek because he says at one point in all of this, he goes, well, boasting isn't profitable, but it's necessary in this case. Because you people need to hear this about the kinds of things that are actually going on out here, and not just your view of them or the false teachers' views of them. So he asks, are they servants of Christ? I speak as if insane. I more so. in far more labors, in far more imprisonments, beaten times without number, often in danger of death. 5 times I received from the Jews 39 lashes. And why they had 39 lashes was because the figure originally was given at 40, and because of their legalism, they said, well, we'll stop at 39 so that way we don't sin. So that was part of their legalism. 3 times I was beaten with rods. Once I was stoned. 3 times I was shipwrecked. A night and a day I have spent in the deep. You want to go out and spend an evening in the Gulf? And the Gulf isn't that deep, to be honest with you. But these are the kinds of things that he had to put up with. And I have been on frequent journeys in dangers from rivers, dangers from robbers. Well, if you're on frequent journeys, you're always going to run the risk of being, hit by the highwayman out there. Dangers from my countrymen. The Jews were out to get him. Dangers from Gentiles. We could cite that guy Hymenaeus there, them, and then Alexander the coppersmith. He will tell Timothy later in this epistle that, hey, he did me much harm. Be on guard about this guy. Keep your guard up if he's around. Dangers in the city. Dangers in the wilderness. Dangers on the sea. Dangers among, well, if you spend a day and a night, I suspect that's dangers on the sea. So I have been through labor and hardship. And dangers among false brethren. There are always people, Satan's plants, unbelievers who masquerade as believers, wolves in sheep's clothing. And of course, Paul was a lightning rod for these kinds of people. And so they came at him from every angle. I have been in labor and hardship through many sleepless nights. In hunger and thirst, often without food, in cold and exposure. Well, who wouldn't want to sign up for this? This is not a recruiting speech, I don't think. And apart from such external things, there is the daily pressure of me on me of concern for all the churches. I not only bear all these physical things and all the pain and agony and the deprivation that goes with all of that, I have this intense spiritual pressure on me, too, that I have to deal with. And that also, these kinds of things flow over into emotional pressure on the person. So he says, who's weak without me being weak? If I have to boast, I'll boast about what pertains to my weakness. Because he's not really bragging. He's trying to, he's using a technique to try to point out to the Corinthians that these people you're listening to are bad news. And their qualifications don't even come close to matching mine. And you better think long and hard before you keep giving these people an audience. And again, we no telling how this all turned out because this is the last letter we have to the Corinthians. Not to say he didn't write more, but we don't know how this all turned out. Some have speculated that after 1 Corinthians, 2 Corinthians implies, a much better situation. But when you get to the end of the 2 Corinthians, he's still having to tear them apart in some ways because they've adopted the wrong attitudes and wrong ideas. He's got to deal with that. And then there's warnings at the end of this book. It doesn't sound like we're all on the same page. This is great. There's warnings about if I come there and things are what I think they're going to be, you're not going to like me. And he told the Corinthians, and he was very upfront with this, it's up to you how I'm going to act. You're going to determine that by your behavior. If I have to be hard on you, I will. I am not afraid of using severity because the Lord has given me the authority to do so. But it was never his wish. It's never the wish of the communicator to have to use severity with people. But if they won't pull their horns in, they won't grow up, they won't make the applications, at some point it's time to reprove first. Then rebuke, and to keep after him. So Paul suffered a lot, just physically. Now, and again, he's endured, on top of that, he didn't even mention that here because it hadn't happened yet, but 5 years in confinement on the first Roman imprisonment between 57 and 62 A.D., and now we don't know for sure how long he's been in prison, probably measured in terms of weeks or months. Not a real long time, but this isn't, again, a house arrest. This is in a prison. This is very likely in Mamertine. Once you went to Mamertine, you got out one way. I mean, unless the court happened to ever find you guilty or innocent at your trial. But if you went there, you didn't stay there. This was a holding tank for executions, is basically what it was. And that's what prison ought to be, frankly. Should be a holding place for executions, and we need more executions. I really wish they'd do executions publicly on TV to put some fear in people. You say, well, that's kind of gross. Well, you want to tell people it ain't a deterrent when they watch there and stand. I hope they stand this guy up in Utah with the firing squad like they did Gary Gilmore back years ago. And they got a firing squad still in Utah. That's a humane way to kill people. Because first, the guys in the firing squad, they don't know who fired the fatal shot. And so then and it's all over real quick. It's not like, you know, we can botch this with a bad needle or something. But public executions, I think, are a good idea, frankly. And if you say they're not a deterrent, well, let's try it and see. See how many people might say, you know, they're going to shoot me if I do this. And justice needs to be more swift in our country. But unfortunately, we've sided with the liberals and the nut jobs. Not we, us personally, but much of America. And the criminals have all the rights. The illegals have all the protections. And that's just the way life is. That shouldn't be the way life is, but sadly, that is the reality of it. So these kinds of sufferings, Paul endured, keeps continuing to endure them. Now, why? Why would he do all this? Because he knows there's something better at the end of all of this. He knows it's worth it. So 6 here, the verb pasco, for this reason, I suffer these things. Originally meant to experience something, to be treated in a certain way, either good or bad. And however, the way in which this verb came to be used was such that that scratched the word came there. It dealt less with merely experiencing something and came to mean to experience something in a bad sense. And so very often it is simply translated in terms of suffering. Matthew 16:21, and I think that's the right before Peter's deal. So I think this one is the, yeah. From that time, Jesus began to show his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem. I suspect that word is day. It is. It's a spiritual necessity. It's part of God's will for him that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things from the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed and be raised up on the third day. And Peter didn't handle this one well, as he didn't many things, as we all don't. But he starts arguing with the Lord to straighten him out. Good move. Argue with God. But see, Peter didn't realize he was God in the flesh. None of the disciples did. I'm surprised, given that, because some of those disciples were pretty close with John the Baptist. And John seemed to have recognized it. As a matter of fact, he made it plain he recognized it. So, he doesn't think I'm standing here arguing with the Lord. He, in some ways, perceives Jesus. While he may believe him to be the Messiah, he still, I think, just believes Jesus is another human that can make mistakes. What's the point of this if he doesn't think that? It's pretty evident that he does. So he says, I'm going to have to suffer many things. And Philippians 1:29, you can also see it's used there. So 8, the plural of the near demonstrative pronoun houtos, these things, is a comprehensive expression, but focuses on the most current round of suffering, Paul's imprisonment. It's actually just one of the many, many things he suffered. But this is obviously the pinnacle, I would think, in some ways. Because I'm pretty sure, even before he starts writing this letter, I'm pretty sure Paul knew he wasn't getting out. And it's reflected in this letter, just as in the letter to the Philippians, it's reflected that he knew he was getting out. He knew he wasn't going to be, that he wasn't going to have a trial any longer, and they were going to release him. He just didn't know when. So 9, in that regard, Paul consistently teaches that suffering and affliction is something that all believers will experience. The principle is that the ministry of the gospel will inevitably result in a certain amount of suffering. And 10, this would include his loss of freedom, his confinement, the chain he had to wear, the sorrow that comes from being abandoned by others, the temptation to be ashamed of his humiliating condition, and maybe more. What other pressures he might have been under during that time, emotional and spiritual. So 11, from the human viewpoint, it certainly appeared that Paul had reasons to be humiliated and ashamed. It might well look to others like Paul had failed his mission, or that God had abandoned Paul, or that he was in prison, maybe he's a criminal. How many people, you know how people are, and I think we've all been guilty of it sometimes, and that's thinking the worst first, and assuming the worst, and we don't want to do that. And so people see Paul's in prison. Oh, I bet he's done something illegal. I guarantee you he's a criminal. That's why. See, they don't put people in prison that ain't criminals. That's a fact. Now, that would be the argument. But Paul, no, none of those were true. He wasn't a criminal. God hadn't abandoned him. And he hadn't failed. In fact, his success was what led him here, ultimately, with the gospel. So therefore, he immediately counters with the adversative conjunction, Allah, to inform Timothy that he did not allow his sufferings to influence his influence him in terms of being ashamed. And again, that shame, that painful feeling that people have when, and there can be a bunch of several reasons for it, maybe not a bunch, but several reasons can prompt this. The verb Paul uses here is episkunomai, ashamed. Which is used only 11 times in the New Testament, and most of the usages are in Paul. 14, the verb can be used in a few ways, but the original sense of the verb aisk, A-I-S-C-H, referred to that which was ugly or disgraceful. And so shame has both a subjective sense, and that is the emotional experience of shame, how you feel about it as you experience it. That you did something wrong and you're ashamed of it. That's healthy. That's good. You should be. Now, but there's ways to deal with that. We don't want to wallow in our shame and guilt and all of that because that's not God's plan for us. We've been forgiven in Christ, and at that point, sometimes, difficult as it may be, you have to learn to forgive yourself and accept what comes and then move on. And you can't beat yourself up forever over things, even if you were wrong. Let's assume you were wrong. You just got to deal with it and recognize God forgives me. I made a mistake. I've confessed my sin. So I have to forgive myself and move on. So it has a subjective sense, the emotional experience, and the objective sense, the overt loss of the overt shame or loss of status. That's the public sense of it. That deals with a condition or some objective reality. So objectively, it describes some circumstance into which one is placed or places himself that results in public dishonor, disgrace, or damage to one's reputation. 1 Samuel, and that's one of the issues, of course, in life. Everybody has an ego. Matter of fact, the word Greek word ego is the word for you. We all have egos, and nobody likes looking bad. I mean, I don't think anybody goes out and intentionally says, I'd like to really screw this up, and so people will think badly of me. Nobody thinks like that. So 1 Samuel 20, 30. Then Saul's anger burned against Jonathan. Now, Jonathan is Saul's son, but Jonathan and David has already been anointed as king over Israel, and he's going to take Saul's place, and Saul knows that David is the successor. But Saul hates this, and he turns against David, and ultimately God turns against Saul. Now, Saul is a good example of a believer who died to sin unto death. Saul was a believer, but he wouldn't obey the Lord, and obviously dug his heels in on the Amalekite thing. Didn't do what he was told. God gave him very explicit instructions. I remember back when Linda was working in the preschool, and one of the things they had to check, you know, was can follow simple instructions or cannot follow simple instructions, which sadly today is most people. I had a little incident today. It was nothing serious and nothing came of it, but I had to go to the gym for Linda to do her therapy and stuff. And so I had to pay for the last quarter of this year, October, November, December. And so I go up and I come in, I tell her, okay, I got to do this and pay him. And so she takes my money and I said, okay, I'm going to go work out, but I need you to get two receipts ready. One in her name and one in mine for half of this amount. Each one of us has to pay half. We have to submit it to our own insurance company. Okay, no problem. I come back up. She's sitting there on her phone. I said, do you have those receipts I asked you to print? And she said, oh, no, other people came in. I've been busy. Okay. Oh, and I just forgot. Well, I know, that's tough. It's tough to remember to do one thing that I asked you to do. And you managed to take my $200 plus dollars. You know, at least you could do is print out a receipt. But this is an example of the kinds of things where she should be ashamed of that. That is horrible customer service. And our society seems to have lost the idea that employees work for the people that frequent their business. They don't work for whoever they think they work for. You work for your constituency. I learned that very early on. My bosses at Whataburger drilled that into my head. The customer's always right. You do what the customer asks, and we go the extra mile. And that's good customer service. That's the way it should be. But again, that's just a little bitty small thing, but it just reminded me when I was standing there today leaving, I walked out and I told Linda, I said, cannot follow simple instructions. And then sits there and lies about it like, oh, well, I was busy with other people. I'm standing here watching you on your phone. No. That doesn't fly, and it shouldn't fly. But, I mean, I didn't make a scene or make her feel bad or anything. I just said, well, I'll go home. I think I have my receipts from the previous quarter. If I can take care of it, I'll take care of it. And I said, what's your name? I said, I'll put your name on it that you, took the payment. So, but again, it shouldn't be that hard. You should be able to do certain things. And Saul got into trouble with God because he wouldn't follow simple instructions. So he's upset with Jonathan because Jonathan is siding with David, and Saul knows, I think, that the handwriting's on the wall for him. It got worse, literally, but it was on the wall. And he said, you son of a perverse, rebellious woman, do I not know that you are choosing the son of Jesse to your own shame and to the shame of your mother's nakedness? And so he's trying to make him feel ashamed for siding on the side of right. You shouldn't feel ashamed for that. That should not bring shame. You should be proud that you're on the side of right. I don't mean proud in a sinful sense, but that should be a good thing. Also, 2 Chronicles 32:21. And the angel sent, the Lord sent an angel who destroyed every warrior and every mighty warrior, commander and officer in the camp of the king of Assyria. Now, how good is this angel? Well, the number that he killed that night was like 185,000. So that's pretty good. That's pretty powerful. So he returned in shame to his own land. And when he had entered the temple of his God, some of his own children killed him. There with the sword. Now that's the ultimate shame, the ultimate degradation is that you slink home in shame and then they kill you because they're ashamed of you. You've brought shame on your country. And so that's a good example of that one. So his reputation was so damaged. I mean, all your warriors are dead. That's not good as the king. People don't like that. So be objectively one is shamed or put to shame when he violates moral or legal standards. This can occur when a person fails to meet the expected standards of the community. 2 Samuel 13. 2 Samuel 13, verses 10 through 13. Then Amnon said to Tamar. Now, Amnon and Tamar are brother and sister. Amnon, there's no nice way of putting this, has the hots for Tamar. And he's frustrated. And so he tries to this trick to seduce her, to get her to come into his bedroom. And so he tells her, bring the food into the bedroom that I may eat from your hand. So Tamar, he was playing sick, was what he was. And so he tries to convince her, you know, females tend to be kind of nice and motherly and nurturing. You know, when somebody's sick, I'd rather have a woman taking care of me, I can tell you. Men don't have much of a bedside manner sometimes. So she took the cakes, which she had made, and brought them into the bedroom of her brother Amnon. And when she brought them to him to eat, he took hold of her and said, "Come, lie with me, my sister." That didn't mean let's take a nap. That's not what he's saying. But she answered, "No, my brother, do not violate me, for such a thing is not done in Israel." Shouldn't be done in America either. Shouldn't be done in any country. This is a moral violation of the worst kind. Incest is about as high on the list of sex sins as you can get. So do not do this disgraceful thing. And as for me, where would I get rid of my shame, my reproach? This is going to follow me if you do this. This is going to follow me for the rest of my life. And don't violate me, as he says. And as for you, you will be like one of the fools in Israel. People are going to look at you and think you're stupid. Well, you are if you proceed with this kind of activity. Now, therefore, speak to the king, and for he will not withhold me from you. However, he would not listen to her since he was stronger than her. He violated her and lay with her. This is what we commonly call rape. And rape is a shameful thing. Should be a shameful thing. Rapists should be under the capital punishment. And how do you have a normal society? The Mosaic Law in the civil code gives us ways to have a normal functioning society that works. And part of it is executing crime, is stopping it, is not tolerating it. So he's violating the norms of the community, of the nation of Israel. He should be ashamed. But whether he was or whether he wasn't, no issue here. So it should be noted that objective shame, that being put to shame for some behavior, is real. Whether the person who has been shamed feels subjectively ashamed or not. Good example of this is just listening to the rhetoric that comes out of the far left today. They should be ashamed of the things they say. This is a shame for a normal society. You don't go around rejoicing in assassinations. You're not run around calling your leadership, your government, fascists and Hitler, and then wondering why people feel the right to attack them. I know why. They've painted an environment here in which it's promoted and encouraged. And I don't know if you've heard some of the latest, but there's actually been bounties put out by some of these drug cartels on the ICE agents, the leaders of this. One guy, he said, 2,000 if you can tell me where he lives, 10 if you kill him. Well, that makes me want to go to work tomorrow. I mean, you know you're walking into work facing a potential death squad. And so the reality is these people should be highly ashamed of their behavior. You know, historically, even forget about what the Bible says. Forget about who Israel is in the Bible and in God's plan and all of that. Historically, Israel has been one of America's greatest allies. And to have protests and things, Palestinian and Hamas protests, carrying their flags on our soil, it's an abomination. Should never be done. Shouldn't be tolerated. You say, well, that's their freedom of speech. That's promoting insurrection, frankly. So that's the way it goes. But the reality here is there's going to be a certain amount of suffering. And if you're going to stand up for what's right, it can get pretty bad here in America, too, I'm afraid. We've always thought, well, the Judeo-Christian ethic will prevail. That is not the rule of law anymore. It is certainly not. So again, whether he felt ashamed or not, it's really irrelevant. He was disgraced, and he should be disgraced. That's what should follow him. Ignominy should follow him. That's what how should end up. So whether he feels ashamed or not, he should. And subjectively, the verb refers to the painful emotional experience that is caused by one's awareness of one's own sins, failures, shortcomings, or some type of impropriety. Matthew 26, 75. Peter is a good example of how you should feel when you fail and fail miserably. And this one's about as bad as it gets. But Peter had to recover from this. And this is another object lesson in this. Even when people blow it, they can still recover from this. They can choose to. They can come back. So it's not a death sentence if you fail. The grace of God is always there. And as long as you're alive, I mean, once you're dead, it's kind of gone then. And Peter remembered the word which Jesus had said. After he denies him three times and he hears all this, and he had just heard the cock crow. And he began to curse and swear, "I do not know the man." And immediately a rooster crowed. And Peter remembered the word which Jesus had said, "Before a rooster crows, you will deny me three times." And he went out and wept bitterly. Why? Shame. Guilt. Which he should have. This is legitimate. But he's got to, again, as believers, we got to deal with that. That was a pretty big failure. And he did it in front of everybody very publicly. Made his profession of, "Oh, I know they'll probably abandon you, but I never will." And he threw the rest of the disciples under the bus, blew his own horn, and then it all blew up in his face. That's a good object lesson there as well. Subjectively, to be ashamed, it means to be ashamed. To experience a painful emotional feeling based on some sense of loss of social or other status because of some event or activity. 1 Peter 4:16. But if anyone suffers as a Christian... Okay, number one, we're probably going to. And again, here, if anyone suffers as a Christian, first-class condition, we probably will. It's assumed that we will. It doesn't mean we're always going to. But he's not to be ashamed, but is to glorify God in this name, the name of being a Christian. I'm a Christian, and if you're going to mistreat me because of Christianity and the views that the Bible is correct and that this is why you're wrong because God's Word teaches this, and if you don't, if people in life, they don't have, again, any firm standards to hold on to in this world any longer. Now, it hasn't. It's always been that way to some extent. But you abandon the Bible, and then people don't embrace the truth, and you've got all the wrong ideas about how things should even go. And that's not what we want. Subjectively, one may be ashamed of some person, which may be expressed by passively ignoring or distancing himself from that person, or by actively by denouncing the person. Sometimes they'll go public with their disdain and seek to bring shame on the person. Mark 8:38. For whoever is ashamed of me and my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, the Son of Man will be also ashamed of him when he comes in the glory of his Father with the holy angels. And I'm presuming since that's second advent and not the rapture, he's talking to unbelievers here. That those people who are ashamed and embarrassed and don't embrace Christ in this life, that they're going to find out he's not going to embrace them in the next one. That's just the way it goes. And so, again, you can actively, you can just distance yourself from Jesus. One of the ways to be ashamed is just not to say anything. The subject comes up, you know what the divine viewpoint is on it, but out of fear of reprisal or some other deal, you won't speak up. That's a spiritual coward. And that's not what we want to be. What did we just study there? It wasn't all that long ago in chapter 1 here. As he says here, God has not given us a spirit of cowardness. 1:7. We just covered that. So we shouldn't be cowardly. We shouldn't be afraid. What's the worst they can do to us? Kill us. And we're going to go out of this world, generally speaking, some way or another. You might as well go out honorably, doing the right thing. And that also probably brings great reward again for doing that kind of thing, making that kind of sacrifice. All right, well, our time's up tonight. We're going to stop there, and we will continue on here tomorrow evening. Thank you, Heavenly Father, for the opportunity to consider these matters. We pray that you would bless this to our future growth and glory, for we ask it in Christ's name. Amen.